invite you to take your Bibles in here and turn with me to Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read from Acts 2. It's great to be together. Several are visiting with us for the first time this morning. We welcome you. We hope you'll be encouraged. Thank you for coming. And it's exciting to see how God's working in our midst and building His church. So thank you for coming. And Acts 2, I want to read a couple of passages from Acts 2, starting in verse 1. And then I'll direct you as we read through this. But let's start in Acts 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. You'll drop down to verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So reads God's Word. 10 years ago, we saw the power of evil demonstrated before our very eyes. I have no question that those of you that are old enough will remember where you were 10 years ago when you saw the television reports of the terrorist attacks. I told Emma a moment ago, I was at the hospital to visit a newborn, and that newborn was her, when I saw the replay of the plane hitting the tower, and in just that one day, life changed for everyone in our country and beyond our country. This evening, we're going to gather for a joint service in Portsmouth with our brothers and sisters from Pleasant Green Baptist Church. They've invited us to come, and Pastor Parker asked if I would preach, and I am honored to do so, and I will be preaching a message that I am calling What You Need to Know in a 9/11 World. I hope you'll be there tonight for many reasons, but we're going to be looking at Psalm 2, and we're going to be looking at what the Lord wants us to be thinking when the nations are raging. This morning, I want to talk about another day that has changed the world, and I mean eternally changed the world. This day began quietly enough with a small group of Jesus' followers assembled in a secluded room, just 120 of them. Can anything significant ever happen with a group of 120 people? That's about what's here this morning, about 120 people in our church this morning. On this particular day, the living God worked in an amazing way 2,000 years ago, so that by the end of that day, the 120 people turned into a multitude of 3,120. And this was just the beginning. A few days later, they passed the 5,000 mark. In a short time, the thousands turned into tens of thousands, and not just in Jerusalem where the 120 were meeting, but all over the Roman Empire. And in 30 years, this small group of people had moved from Jerusalem to Africa, to Asia, into Europe. How do you explain how God could take a small handful of people and through that people literally impact the world? The answer that the Bible gives, quite simply, is that the Holy Spirit came and established the church. I don't think most of us really appreciate the significance of that statement. The Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, came to earth on the day of Pentecost. As the prophets had foretold and Jesus had promised, the Holy Spirit came and He inaugurated something brand new, something the Bible calls the church. This morning we're actually finishing a series we began 5 weeks ago and launching a new series that will take us for the next 2 months. We have been looking at what the Bible teaches us about revival. We've been looking at examples of real revival that are described for us in the pages of God's Word. Revivals that have happened in the past. And this morning we're going to look at a final revival, if you will, that transformed a people, a city, and literally the world. I'm not sure we can actually call Acts 2 a revival, but it is certainly the most significant work of the Spirit of God described anywhere in the Bible. And that's my opinion, but I see it as the most significant thing that you see the Holy Spirit doing. And what He did there wasn't the end. It was an inauguration of something new that He continues to do this very day. The Lord Jesus had told His disciples in Acts 1:8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." This is what began to happen in Acts 2 on the day that the church began. So we finish our series on revival by looking at this revival, and then this series on revival actually leads right into us thinking about the church, and we'll be talking about that more in the next 2 months, and I'll have some more to say about that momentarily. I want you to think, though, at this point about what comes to your mind when you hear someone say, "The Holy Spirit came at Pentecost." What is the evidence that the Holy Spirit came? I think many of us would say, "Oh, the evidence is that tongues of fire came upon the people and they began to speak in other languages, other tongues." And you would be right if you had that picture, because as I read in Acts 2, verses 1 to 4, those are evidences that the Holy Spirit came. However, they're not the only evidences, and quite frankly, they're not the most significant evidences. They're kind of the warm-up. You know, like players warm up before the game begins. That was kind of the warm-up. That wasn't the game. What I want us to look at is what the Holy Spirit really came to do, as we will see, not at the beginning of Acts 2, but at the end of Acts 2 this morning. Many are preoccupied with the spectacular signs, like we see at the beginning of Acts 2, and miss the intent of those signs, which is at the heart of the Spirit's ministry, as we'll see at the end of Acts chapter 2. Now, we could look at the event itself, this amazing revival that happened at Pentecost. I would rather spend our time this morning not looking at the event, but at the effect of the event. You know the story. The believers are in the upper room. A violent wind from heaven. Tongues of fire descend upon these believers. They speak in other languages. The crowd ridicules them, saying that they're drunk. Peter says, "We're not drunk. It's only 9 a.m. And then he begins to preach a message there in Jerusalem. And he tells them about Jesus. "Though you killed Him, God raised Him from the dead. And if you will believe in Him, you will have eternal life." And you know what happened. 3,000 hearers that day were convicted and put their trust in Jesus Christ. And God, by His Spirit, did this miracle and brought into existence this thing called the church. And instantly it grew to over 3,000 people. And this was just the beginning. The Holy Spirit's work continues, and you can read about it through the rest of the book of Acts. And I want us to see the immediate effect that the Spirit's coming had on that new entity called the church. As we look at Acts 2, and our focus will be on verses 42 through 47, where we will see three key evidences that the Holy Spirit is in control, that the Holy Spirit is at work in a church or in your life as an individual. Three evidences. The first evidence that you see of the Spirit's coming is the effect that He has on our priorities. Our priorities. Maybe a humorous illustration will help us to think about our priorities for a moment. I read a story about a group of friends that were deer hunting. And they paired off in twos and they were out hunting. And that night, one of the hunters returned without his partner, alone, staggering as he was carrying an 8-point buck. "Where's Harry?" they asked. They said, the fellow said, "Well, Harry had a stroke of some kind. He's a couple of miles up on the trail." Said, "You left Harry lying there and carried the deer back?" "Well," said the hunter, "I figured nobody was going to steal Harry." Now that's what I'm talking about, priorities that are a little bit out of whack here. When it comes to the first church, one thing was for sure, they knew what their priorities were. And the reason they knew is, when the Spirit comes into your life and you are gripped by His presence, it changes your priorities. You don't live the way you used to be living. And you're going to see that as you look with me now at verse 42, where we're told this. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. I'm telling you, 3,000 people started valuing some things that they had never valued like this in their lives. Because of the Spirit's presence, things that had not previously been important to them all of a sudden were what life was all about. Notice there are four priorities that grip their hearts. First of all, we discover that this first church valued God's Word. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. You may have a translation that says the apostles' doctrine. They is the reference to these mentioned in verse 41. These 3,120 people now that have become followers of Jesus, this first church, they've been saved, they've been baptized, they've been added to this group of people now known as the church. And what they do immediately is they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. This is mentioned first because it must be priority number one in any church. A Spirit-filled church will be a studying church. I want to say that loudly, because most people, when they think about a Spirit-filled church, they think about a lot of other things than that. But the first evidence that the Spirit is in control is a studying church. These people were studying the teaching of the apostles. A church that's filled with the Spirit will be a church that is full of learners, people who have an insatiable hunger to know more of what God has said in His Word. And it's not just any teaching that they're focusing on. They're focusing on the apostles' teaching, the apostles' doctrine. This was the Lord Jesus' plan, as you recall, before He went back to heaven. He told the disciples, go make disciples and baptize them, and then teach them to observe everything I've commanded you. And so the apostles did that. They began to teach these first followers of Jesus everything that Jesus had taught them. And in time, they wrote down what Jesus taught them in what we refer to as the New Testament. So they were devoted to learning and teaching. And that's what happened in the early church. The first evidence of a Spirit-controlled church is a devotion to the Word of God. Its leaders will have a passion to teach. Its members will have a passion to listen and learn and live. I would just say this, though it's not chapter and verse, but beware of a church where people come and they don't have Bibles. Now, I'm thrilled when people come and they don't have Bibles here, because it's an indication often that we're reaching people that don't know much about the Bible. And that's what we're all about. We hope people will come without Bibles so that we can quickly give them a Bible and invite them to be a part of what we're doing here. This is not coming to hear a man share his opinions. It's a time when we come to hear what God has said through His Word. A Spirit-filled church is a church that studies the Word of God. The two things go hand in hand. And what's true of a church must be true of us as individuals who make up the church. One person says this, James Boyce, if you're Spirit-filled, then you'll be drawn to this book. If you're not drawn to this book, if you really do not want to study what it says, if you say, well, you know, I look at the Bible from time to time, but it seems rather boring to me, it never really does much for me, then he says, you ought to question whether you really have been born again. Or if you've been born again, you ought to question whether you really are filled by the Spirit. This is the evidence of the filling of the Spirit. You want to hear what God has said in His Word. 3,000 baby Christians devoted themselves to the Word of God. They're hungry. They are truly a revived church. Secondly, this first church valued one another. Luke says they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine and to the fellowship. The koinonia is the Greek word. Too often today, we've got a view of the church that church is sort of the place we go, whereas here we're going to see that church is who they were. For us, church is a slice out of the pie of our lives. For them, church was their life. For us, a church is often viewed as a sort of recreation club. We go to church to be entertained by a sermon or entertained by some good music or some programs we like. And of course, if we don't get the ones we like, we find the place that gives what we want. But in the New Testament, it wasn't that at all. They were devoted to the Word of God, and then they were devoted to each other, the fellowship. Thirdly, they were devoted and valued worship. I get that from the next phrase there where it says they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. This phrase can refer to an ordinary meal, which we'll see it does in verse 46, but here it seems to be referring to the communion table, the meal, the Lord's Supper. We'll be celebrating here in a few moments. Do this in remembrance of me, Jesus commanded, and they did, because they knew we're so prone to forget, aren't we? Why do we, who were once heading for eternal destruction, now have eternal life? It's because of what Jesus did for us. Jesus Christ came and died in our place and took our punishment for us. And he rose again and he's gone to prepare a place for us. And he says, now I want you to gather on a regular basis and remember, I did this for you. And this is what the early church did. They made worshiping Christ a priority in their schedules. And one of the things that thrills me, and I see this from time to time, is when I'll have someone come through the doors and greet them and say, how you doing? And say, well, I'm kind of tired. I worked all night, but I really wanted to be here today because I really wanted to hear what God had to say from his word. I'm like, praise God. Or when I see one of our shut-ins that makes every effort to come out and struggles to even get here, and I'll say, your presence is such an encouragement. Oh, I just wanted to be here with God's people to hear God speak. Are you taking effort like that to be with the people of God and worship the living God? If I come to one or two services a month, my actions indicate I really don't value worship the way the early church did. As we'll see in a moment, they were gathering together every day later in the chapter. Let me just give you a real practical suggestion that'll help you with valuing worship. If you want to help, and I'm talking about corporate worship now. We worship the Lord in our own personal time with God, and that's wonderful. But we're commanded to value corporate worship. And two things that'll help you as it helps me, and that would be at the beginning of the season and Saturday night. Just remember those two things. The beginning of the season and Saturday night. There are four seasons on our calendar, and I find the beginning of the season is critical. Sit down at the beginning of the season, what you're going to do with the 13 Sundays that are about to come at you. Like we've got 13 Sundays this fall that are coming our way. And just put it, look in front of it. What's coming? Any mandatory Sunday work? Any extracurricular events for your kids? Any family events coming up? Reunions? Any vacation travel days that are going to involve Sunday? See, in this day and age, if we don't get proactive, we will look back at the end of the season and wonder, how did that happen that I missed 7 out of 13 opportunities to gather with my brothers and sisters in Christ? How did that happen? This is a day that the Bible specifically calls the Lord's Day, but if we don't fight for it, it becomes our day. It becomes a family day. It becomes something else. So I just would urge you, just to get out your calendar at the beginning of the season, say, what do I have coming? So that you already know I'm going to be missing two of these because of that work commitment and that family thing where I'm going to be out of town. Well, guard the others because you only have so many opportunities to gather and worship Christ with your church family. And then Saturday evening is really key, I think. The key to meaningful worship on Sunday morning is it's already happened for us. It's what we did last night. It's so significant. Get your clothes out, get to bed at a good time, spend some time in prayer last night for what's about to happen. If you push your week to the limit and you're out till late Saturday night, you will not be as engaged as you could be in bringing worship and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ on Sunday morning. So I would encourage you, beginning of the season and Saturday night, spend some time and you will find your worship experience being more and more meaningful. And then fourthly, the early church valued prayer. it says, fourthly, they devoted themselves to prayer, literally to the prayers. It's plural. I love the story. It was told that one time Bill Moyers was a special assistant to President Lyndon Johnson, and he was asked to say grace before a meal in the family quarters of the White House. As Moyers began praying softly, the president interrupted him and said, "Speak up, Bill, speak up." The former Baptist minister from East Texas stopped in mid-sentence and, without looking up, replied steadily, "I wasn't addressing you, Mr. President." Sometimes we forget that. Prayer is us talking to God. When we pray, we're talking to the greatest being in the universe. We got to talk to God. It's been well said that prayer is the slender nerve that moves the muscles of omnipotence. But sadly, the typical church these days doesn't view prayer as being all that significant. And I say that by just looking at what happens. When there's a potluck, people will come. When there's a concert, people will come. When you advertise a prayer meeting, where are the people? We don't see the significance of prayer like they saw it in the early church. The early church was a praying church that people gathered to pray. And they did it often. And they did it because the Holy Spirit had come to make it a reality. So there's the evidence of the Holy Spirit. It shows up in our priorities. If I'm living in submission to the Holy Spirit, I'm going to devote myself to the Word of God. I'm going to devote myself to the fellowship, my brothers and sisters. I'm going to devote myself to worshiping Christ and gathering with His people to pray to Him. Now, let's just spend some time in an application of that for a moment. Let me ask you this question. Are you devoted to the local church in which God has placed you? If I am devoted to my local church, I will support it. I will attend its services regularly and cheerfully. I won't badmouth it, nor stay in the company of those who do. And if a problem arises, and problems always arise in a local church, I will deal with the problem in a biblical manner rather than run from it. I'll use my gifts in it. I'll give my offerings to the Lord through it. I'll tell others about it. I'll invite them to come with me to be a part of what's happening in it. I'll do those things if I'm exhibiting the type of devotion the early believers felt for their church. Now, I'm excited to announce, by the way, and I don't want to embarrass these, but those guys just thrill me. The three guys that just got up were not offended. They are three Chinese friends that have been coming to our church. We just started our English class with them this past week, and they came Tuesday and Thursday, and they brought a friend this week for the first time. And I'm just so thrilled. God is bringing people to us. And like I shared with you the last time, the one fellow said he doesn't understand a complete sentence he hears when he's here. Which I said, that's a lot of people don't understand a complete sentence when they hear what I'm preaching. But they come because they want it. They know this is where Christ is with His people. And would you continue to pray for this ministry to these Chinese friends that God's been bringing our way? We're so thrilled about what God's doing. But I'm excited to announce something to help us in applying the importance of church with something coming up starting next Sunday. Next Sunday morning, I'm going to begin a 9-part series that we're calling Marks of a Healthy Church. The premise is this: healthy things grow. If your kids are healthy, they grow. If the plants in your garden were healthy earlier this summer, they grow. They produce a harvest. If the church is healthy, it will grow as God intends, and growth looks differently in different churches. But there are many churches that, quite frankly, are preoccupied with growth, but what God commands us to be preoccupied with is health. Healthy things grow. Growing isn't the goal. Being healthy is what we should be all about. And so we're going to be opening up our Bibles and studying 9 marks of a healthy church. That's what we'll be doing on Sunday mornings. And then on Sunday evenings, we're going to gather in small groups around the building here and discuss the implications of the 9 marks that you're hearing in the messages in the morning, as well as reading together this particular book by Mark Dever, What is a Healthy Church, in which he also develops these 9 marks. These books are available in the office, and you're going to want to pick up your book this morning so you can begin to read it and be prepared to discuss then next Sunday evening, the first part of this book. There's a reading schedule in the book. Some of you will want to use your Kindles. You can get it online. If you do that, make sure you get the reading schedule so that you're on pace with where we're at as we Sunday mornings think about the marks and Sunday evenings take action to put them into practice in our relationships. We're actually going to divide up into five adult groups and one kids group. I'm excited, and Matt's going to help me. Matt Fawcett and a couple of our teens are going to help me. We're going to take the kids group. I never get to spend time with the kids. So sixth grade and under, you're with me and our group, and we're looking forward to that. But there will be five adult groups, teens and adults mixed together, and they are going to be intentionally mixed so that there will be a cross-section of all ages in each of the groups. And you're not going to want to miss this. This is going to be a great next 2 months as we think about the subject of the health of the church, and we seek to be a part of that. So make sure you get your book this morning and get reading on that, and be praying that God will use this series. We can't make a church grow, but we can facilitate its health, and healthy things, healthy organisms grow. The first evidence of the Spirit's presence was the priorities of this first church. Secondly, we see his evidence, his ministry, as we look at the practice of this church in verses 43 and through verse 47. And when I think about the practice of the first church, the word that comes to my mind is the word serious. I don't mean serious as though they never had a good time. I mean serious as though they knew what they were about and they were devoted to it. Serious. And I see that they were serious about three things described first in verse 43, where we're told they're serious about God. Verse 43 says, everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. I mean, they were serious about God. They were one in awe. They were in awe, says this text. King James says, fear came upon every soul. You can see if the Spirit of God is in the presence of a people and working in a people by how they view God. Do they fear Him? They do if the Spirit's in control of them. And throughout Acts, we see this. Acts 5:11, great fear seized the whole church. Acts 19:17, when this became known, they were seized with fear. They're seized with fear because they realize they're about not each other. This isn't a social club. They're about a God who's the greatest being in the universe. And then not only were they in awe, but the apostles did wonders, says our text. Now, please don't misread this. God did not give everybody the ability to be a miracle worker. He gave this ability, the text says specifically, to the apostles. These works, says the text, were done by the apostles. Why? Well, the apostles were given a message, right? They were to pass on the message they heard from Jesus to others, and then they eventually wrote it down. Well, there was a problem facing this first church. I mean, put yourself in their shoes. Suppose somebody stood up in the first church assembly and said, God gave me a new message, and He wants me to pass it on to you. Jesus is no longer the only way to heaven. I just found that out. Well, how could the early church know if that person really was a spokesman for God? Well, this was God's plan. God chose the apostles. Jesus spent 3 years with them and then gave to them this special ability to do wonders and signs to give evidence that they really were His spokesmen. Now, we don't need that any longer because the writings of these apostles has been given to us in the New Testament. Now, God can do miracles. I'm not saying He doesn't do miracles, but there's not a need for miracle workers. Those with that gift, those were fulfilled. That's what these apostles were doing right here. These signs that they did were to confirm the message that they were preaching. This church was serious about God. Secondly, these believers were serious about each other. How serious? This is incredible. Notice verses 44 and 45. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. That's what I talk about, being serious about each other. They were together. That doesn't mean that they lived together. They spent a lot of time together, though. And notice that Christ, because they were together, Christ was affecting them, and were, by way of application, I would just say Christ changes the way you look at yourself. I'm not an island. No place for the attitude, the church doesn't need me, I think I'll stay home today. They were together. They valued being together. They had everything in common, says this text. Now, that doesn't mean that they sold everything they had and formed a commune. which is clear from verse 46. Some of them still own their homes. This giving was purely voluntary. When you come to Acts 5, you'll see that Ananias and Sapphira got into trouble, not because they didn't give more, but because they lied about what they had given. So not everybody gave everything and formed a common pool. But what this does say, that what they had was available as there was need in the body. Christ changes the way you look at your possessions. I mean, think about it on this first day of Pentecost here. Many Jews had come from all over the world to observe the Feast of Pentecost. And I want to suggest they didn't go home right away. I mean, you come, the Holy Spirit comes, what happens in terms of the church being established, it's not like, okay, I'm going to catch my next flight back home. I bet many of these people stayed for a while. They wanted to learn. And so that would say to me, then you've got a whole bunch of people from out of town that are in Jerusalem that have needs. You've got lodging needs. You've got meals that there's a need for. And the believers began to share with each other. Not wants, but needs. The text says they gave to anyone as he had need. Food, clothing, shelter. I mean, poverty was a big problem in the first century. There was no Social Security to care for the elderly and orphans. There were no unions to ensure fair wages. There was no appeals court to give you protection if someone was taking advantage of you. There was high taxation, corruption in the system. I mean, having enough food to eat was a huge challenge. It was a daily challenge for the believers in the first century. So, and then to complicate things, when you became a Christian, it meant you probably lost your job, or at least you were knocked down the rung of the ladder when it came to potential for wealth and making wealth, because you're a Christian now. You were ostracized by your families. This is a dog-eat-dog world. But not in the church. God expects His people to be serious about each other in the church. When a brother can work, he should work. He should earn his own bread. If he's not working, the church doesn't take care of him if he has the ability to earn and he's not willing to do so. However, when a brother's in need and can't do anything about it, those who can help him or her should do so. And they did in the early church. They were about each other. They cared about each other. They were serious about each other. And then thirdly, they were serious then about the church. And by that I mean what we read in verses 46 and first part of 47. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. I mean, Luke just gives us a little snapshot of what church life looked like in the first century in Jerusalem. Four little details here. He says they met together daily, number one. Every day. Wiersbe says that Christians you meet in the book of Acts were not content to meet once a week for service as usual. They met daily. They cared daily, Acts 6:1. They won souls daily, Acts 2:47. They searched the Scriptures daily, Acts 17:11. They increased in number daily, Acts 16:5. Their Christian faith was a day-to-day reality, not a once-a-week routine. Now, where did they meet? Verse 44 says they met in the temple courts. Why there? Well, they didn't have church buildings yet, and that was the biggest place they had. They went to the temple courts. 3,000 people. Where are you going to put 3,000 people? They're in the temple courts. Not just because they could get together with each other. This is the place they could go to evangelize and reach other people, because there's a lot of people coming to the temple area, and so they go there so they can talk to other people about Jesus. Every day the Jews were coming to the temple for worship. They're bringing their offerings in the morning and late afternoon. And the believers are showing up saying, you don't need to do this anymore. The Lamb of God has been slain. Your sins are forgiven if you'll put your trust in Him. So they're meeting together. They're breaking bread together, the text says. Now here, this is not a reference to communion, because we're specifically told they broke bread in their homes. This is talking about how they went together to eat after meeting for instruction and evangelism in the temple courts. What are you going to do now? They said, hey, why don't you come over to my house? Let's spend some time eating a meal together and talking about Jesus together and what He's doing in our lives. I hope you do that. Such a privilege for believers to be together and to share their lives together and talk about Jesus together. So, as you say goodbye to each other in just a few moments, why not say, hey, why not, let's spend some more time together. Let's go to a restaurant, or why don't you come over to our house. Let's spend some time being together, encouraging each other and talking about Jesus together. This is so amazing to me, the simplicity of the early church. They met not in stained glass cathedrals, but in houses. And they broke bread together. And then thirdly, they praised God together. No doubt they sang songs and shared testimonies together. They gave honor to the Lord for what He had been doing in their lives. And then four, they influenced their community together. Because verse 47 says, they enjoyed the favor of all the people. Now that doesn't always happen. It doesn't always happen in the book of Acts. Sometimes churches were the scum of the earth in the eyes of the community. But sometimes God gives His people a blessing that shows up in terms of the people thinking well of them and thinking highly of them. God takes His church seriously, and so must we. I'm so thankful for what God is doing in this church, how He's sending new people our way. Please let us remember always that it's God's intent for His church to grow. It's not supposed to be a clique or a club. It's a vine that grows, says John 15. It's a body that's being built up, Ephesians 4:12. It's a spiritual house that's being expanded, living stone by living stone, 1 Peter 2:5. It's a sheepfold concerning which the good shepherd has said, I have other sheep who are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also, John 10:16. And I want to talk for just a moment to those who are not members of a local church. Perhaps you've been hearing the shepherd in His voice to you saying, I want you to come into My fold. And you're wondering, what does that mean? How do I do that? Well, what that means, as we see looking back at verse 41, at what happened in the first church, is three things. Those who accepted His message were baptized, and 3,000 were added to their church. Three things must happen. The first is to accept the message that Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, the message about Jesus Christ, that God sent His Son to die in the place of sinners, and God accepts the sacrifice His Son made in their behalf so that if they'll believe in Him, He will forgive them and give them eternal life. God raised His Son from the dead, says Peter in verse 36, and He is now Lord and Christ. And so the question would be, is Jesus now your Lord and Christ? You say, what must I do for that to happen? Peter says, verse 37, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. In order for Jesus to become your Savior, you must repent and trust in Him. You must accept this message that Peter preached, that I'm preaching to you. You must accept Christ. Then you will be baptized. You need to be baptized. That's what they did. Verse 41 says they accepted the message and were baptized. This is the first step of obedience a believer must take. It's not necessary for salvation, but it is the God-ordained way to express your faith. To be baptized is to say outwardly what you've already said inwardly, that I believe in Jesus. He's my Savior and Lord, and I want the world to know it. The third step is church membership. About 3,000, we're told, were added to their number. Just as you will search in vain to find an unbaptized Christian in the New Testament, you will search in vain to find a solo Christian. That is, a professing Christian who refuses to become a part of a local church. Throughout Acts, right after the people identified with Christ publicly through baptism, the text almost immediately would say, and they were added to the church. They were added to the church. If you have identified with Christ, you need to identify with a local church. You need to be added to a local Bible-teaching, Bible-living church. Place yourself under its authority. Be devoted to its people and its ministries. And if you're looking for a church, we'd love to have you here. If you already have a church, please plug into that church. Third thing the Holy Spirit affected was the progress of the church. And that's just the end of verse 47 where we're told the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This is a church on the move. It's growing, and it's growing because of two factors. It's growing because of the Lord's working and because of the people's witness. The Lord is adding, and He's adding because His people are out there sharing Him and His work that He's done on the cross with them. He's the sovereign Lord. He's adding those who were being saved. That's so significant. You can't be a part of the church unless you're saved. I've had so many people over the years say, I want to join your church because I want to be saved, or I want to get baptized because I want to be saved, I want to be Christian. And I say, whoa, that's not the order. You must be saved in order to become a part of the church. You have to have a relationship with Christ, and then having a relationship with Christ, you're plugged into a relationship with others who know Christ. Can't be a part of the church unless you're saved. Have you been saved, I ask you, my friend? If you don't know for sure, I urge you to find out what that means, to be saved. And then you need to value the church if you are saved. Like the people in verse 47, they were added to their number, to the number of those who are serious about the Lord, His Word, and each other. They started valuing things they'd never valued before, like studying sound doctrine and fellowship and corporate worship and corporate prayer. And some of you are like, man, I have never, my brain is on overload right now. I've never been anywhere where we've done what we're doing right now. And I would say we all start somewhere. This is a place that welcomes those that have come to know Christ or want to know more about Christ and want to be a part of a place that's serious about growing in a relationship with Christ. And we hope you'll come back because we love to see God doing His work in people's lives. Let's bow before Him. We're going to sing in a moment about our Redeemer, and we're going to come to the Lord's table and remember Him. But let me pray as we finish this time. We do praise You, Almighty God. You're a triune God. We praise You, Father, for designing this plan of salvation. We praise You, Lord Jesus, Son of God, for coming. We praise You, Holy Spirit, for coming and establishing the church, for what You're doing to bring people to Christ. How amazing You are. We worship You. It's so amazing to us when we think about the fact that we are here today. When left to ourselves, we would not be here. Thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for what You're doing in the lives of people in this room. And I pray, O Holy Spirit, that You will grant salvation to those who have never been saved. And I pray that You will grant a real clarity about the importance of Your church to those who don't have a meaningful relationship with a local church. And we'll praise You for how You work. In Jesus' name, amen.